Let's pray. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us in your word this morning, and in parts of your word that are hard, difficult either to understand or difficult to hear, we need your help. But Lord, the truth is, every time we encounter your word, we need your help so that our brains don't just fill up with words and nothing really happens in our hearts and in our lives. It's so easy for us, Lord, to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, even in a time like this, as we're directly encountering your word. So Holy Spirit, would you help that not to happen here? Would you cause that not to happen? Lord, would you help every heart to be wide open to what you've said in your word, and to, in your word, see Christ in his glory and love him more and treasure him more deeply and live for him with more joy and passion and love others with more delight and compassion. So Lord, we're asking you to do what only you can do. We're asking you to make this a supernatural encounter with your word. And Father, I'm asking this in the name of your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. In June of last year, 2024, renowned quarterback Tom Brady was inducted into the New England Patriots Hall of Fame. That's a football team, if you know about as much of sports as I do. And in that speech, he delivered the kind of statements, he said the kinds of things that you would expect from a very successful person looking back on their career. One of the most quotable lines was this, quote, "To be successful at anything, the truth is you don't have to be special. You just have to be what most people aren't. Consistent, determined, and willing to work for it." That sounds great. And that's probably true. That's what you have to do to be successful. But Brady's comments leave an important question unanswered. Why should anyone want to be consistent and determined and willing to work for success? What's the point of being successful? Why would we want that? Earlier in his career, almost 20 years earlier, Tom Brady was less inspirational, but I think more honest, when he was talking with an interviewer about some of these deeper questions. And he said this, quote, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" And at that point, the interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" And Brady replied, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Tom Brady is far from the only person who has worked hard, been dedicated, arrived at the peak of all of their hopes and dreams, and looked around and asked, "Is this it?" And in those moments of honesty, when people begin to realize the emptiness of success, something strange happens. They all start talking like they're in the book of Ecclesiastes. Like Tom Brady, King Solomon had arrived, right? As a young man, he arrived at the most powerful position of the most blessed nation on earth, at the top of the pile of God's covenant blessings, like we saw last week. And over the last 2 weeks, we've considered how Solomon enjoyed the pleasures that were available to him with all those blessings. And while those things might have felt good for a very short period of time, in the end, he was left with no real satisfaction. But Solomon, he didn't just enjoy luxury. He also worked hard. The book of Ecclesiastes reveals the quest of someone who is consistent and determined and willing to work to make something valuable out of their great gifts. This persona in the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, is an incredibly wise person who uses their wisdom to doggedly pursue this answer, the answer to the question, what is good for people to do while they're on the earth? You'll have to excuse me, I'm getting over a cold. Today, we are going to look at a number of passages in Ecclesiastes about accomplishments. And these passages really could be Solomon's Hall of Fame speech. As he looked back on his accomplishments and all the work that he'd put into them, what kinds of things did he have to say? But more basically, what did he have to say about work itself? And why anybody else should work to try to accomplish anything? And we're going to start out on a couple of positive notes, actually. Positively, Ecclesiastes recognizes a basic truth, a couple of basic truths about work. First, that work is a gift, and that it does offer some short-lived satisfaction. So Ecclesiastes 2:24, passage that we've read here this morning, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So toil's hard work, right? This also I saw is from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to bounce around a bit today, so just preparing you for that. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So what he's saying here is that work is a gift, and the right kind of work feels like a gift. There's pleasure to be found in a job well done. Even if you're young, you know the feeling of building something or learning something or cleaning your room and being able to look back and think, I worked hard and I accomplished something and it feels good. And as you get older and do bigger and better things, the capacity to have to experience joy and pleasure in your toil increases. Work is good and work feels good. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why people need to be really careful with video games. Because video games can give you the sense of reward for accomplishing something when no real work has actually been accomplished in the real world. Right? So that's part of why they can be dangerous, is they short circuit this thing that God gave us to take pleasure in an accomplishment when there hasn't really actually been an accomplishment. Now, video games can be enjoyed as a leisure activity. I enjoy them as a leisure activity. It's something we can do after the work is done. But we need to know that working hard and doing real things in the real world is of far greater value and brings far greater pleasure than making stuff in Minecraft. So we got to know that. And this is God's gift. Work is not bad. Adam worked before the fall. The Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. And enjoying that work is a part of God's gift to humanity. Number two, work is necessary. Ecclesiastes shows us work is necessary. We need to work to survive. And one of the ways that Ecclesiastes represents that is by talking about the opposite of work, or what happens when we don't work, which is laziness. So chapter 4, verse 5 says, this is in a string of just kind of like, just random pieces, it seems like random at least, pieces of just wise advice. Later on in this series, by the way, we're going to have a whole sermon called Good Advice or something like that. There's just going to be just a bunch of wisdom from Ecclesiastes. There's a lot packed in here that doesn't fit under any other heading. But in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the fool folds his hands and eats his flesh. So folding hands there is a reference to resting, right? You're not using your hands to work. You're folding them. and his hands are idle, and because of that, he has no food, and so his body has nothing to eat but itself. If you don't work, you're having yourself for lunch. That's what this is saying. Chapter 10, verse 18 says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, which is another word for just kind of doing nothing, the house leaks. Homeowners, you get this, right? Properties need maintenance. Vehicles need maintenance. Stuff needs to be taken care of. Stuff breaks that needs to be fixed, and laziness leads to leaking roofs, and then you might as well not even have a roof. It's very interesting. In chapter 10, we looked at verse 18. Verse 19 says something very interesting about work. It says, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. So he's talking about feasting, and we're not going to get into a discussion. We've talked about it in other contexts about, is there an appropriate use of wine as a gladdener, and yet also it's super dangerous, and the Bible says both, and yes, we do need to be very careful. But let's think about this last statement here. Money answers everything. Now, in the whole context of the book of Ecclesiastes, he is not saying that here's the answer to all the questions in life, money. Okay, that's not what he's saying. That would disagree with everything else in the whole book. But what he is saying here, at least how I understand what he's saying here, this is a hard to understand verse, but how I understand it is that most of the things we need in life have a cost associated with them. Bread and wine that he's just talked about, they need to be purchased if you don't grow them yourself. And if you need your roof fixed and you don't have those materials, you're going to have to pay for it. Money is necessary to live, which means that work is necessary because money doesn't grow on trees. You need to work so that you can earn an income so that you can live. So work is a gift, and work is necessary. Work is a necessity, we could say. And there's more we could say about work positively, but this is just what Ecclesiastes tells us. But there's always a but in Ecclesiastes, right? While work is a necessary gift, Ecclesiastes also tells us that on this side of the Garden of Eden, outside of the garden, work is also vanity. That means it's just a puff of vapor. It's temporary, and it's ultimately meaningless. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a few reasons, and I've counted them up as four reasons for why work is vain or pointless or temporary. First, work is vain because our accomplishments get left to others. That's what verses 18 to 21 tell us, verses that we have read just a few minutes ago. I hated all my toil, here's verse 18, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? That's a little harsh, knowing that he's probably talking about his son here. He's leaving. Who would he leave his stuff to? His son, and a double portion to his firstborn. Who knows whether he'll be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. You might accomplish great things in life and then leave them to a fool who will run them into the ground. And how many stories do we see just in the Bible where a good king works for years to fix up a kingdom and then he leaves it to his son who runs it into the ground as soon as he can? That's what happened to Solomon, right? Big empire, leaves it to Rehoboam who just goes, yeah, I'm not going to be wise, and boom, his kingdom is split. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Like, it's just hopeless. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. It's a great evil because, as is often the case, someone who receives a big inheritance that they didn't work for will often not appreciate it or use it wisely or properly. It's not always the case. That's why Solomon, or why Kohelet here, uses the word sometimes. Sometimes hardworking and wise people will receive an inheritance and steward it wisely and carefully. Solomon did that the first few years, right? His dad had built up this kingdom and given him peace and stored up all this stuff for the temple. And in the first few years, Solomon invested all of that wisely. So it can happen, but often it doesn't happen. But even just to think about the transfer of wealth, sometimes a transfer of wealth is even God's purpose. And we saw that in verse 2:26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. So there's many situations in which the righteous benefit from work that the unrighteous put in, and God can be behind that. But often enough, a big landfall is taken as an excuse to be foolish and lazy. And Kohelet laments that the fruit of his labors might be nothing more than enjoyment for a fool to squander. It's very interesting to think about this in our contemporary time. Inheritances are not just a thing of the past, right? So Israel, ancient Israel, was an inheritance-based economy, but inheritances aren't just a thing of the past. Generational wealth is becoming more and more of a popular idea. And North America is actually right getting into what is being called the Great Wealth Transfer. As a relatively wealthy generation passes on and leaves relatively large inheritances to their children and grandchildren. By 2026, that's just next year, the total inherited wealth in Canada is estimated to be $1 trillion. And it's just going to go up from there. I think total amount for the United States is total estimated to be $84 or $70 some trillion. And you know what we're going to see in the next few years? We're going to see lived out in front of our very eyes exactly what these passages describe. As people, many people, not everybody, but many people will receive and squander what they did not work for and which they don't have the character to handle. And all of that work that went into building up that generational wealth will have been just vapor. We call it the Great Wealth Transfer. Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, calls it the Great Evil. So what's the point? Number two, work is vain because it is painful and never ending. Still in chapter 2 here, verse 22 says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" What do you actually get out of this? Verse 23, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Later on in chapter 5, verse 17, he describes a lifetime of working like this. "All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Work is hard. Life is painful. And when we lay upon our beds at night, it's hard to fully rest as we are thinking back over everything that we did, or we're thinking ahead to everything that has to be done next. And according to Kohelet, it's just not worth the benefit that we get from work. The cost is greater than what we get back. You can't pay someone enough to outweigh the cost of the pain of work. And it sounds like he's complaining here. But he's simply reflecting on the reality of work outside the Garden of Eden. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Work is painful and it wears us down until we return to the dirt. That's a part of God's curse on our sin. And so while there's pleasures in work, those pleasures are often outweighed by the pain and the sorrow. And that's the second reason why work is vain. Third reason, work is vain because more is never enough. Have you ever met anybody who has said, you know what? I decided this year that I make enough money. I have enough things. I don't need anything more. No, I don't need the promotion. I don't need the raise. I don't need a bigger house. No, I don't need a newer phone. I don't need to read the flyer. I've already got what I need. It's pretty rare, isn't it? And we might think this is a new problem, and it's not a new problem. Even in Qohelet's day, he recognized that people worked hard to get more, not necessarily because they needed more, but because they wanted more. This is in chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil, okay, this is probably a bit of an overstatement, but here is point. All toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. Because you think of the modern phrase of keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, did you see they got one of those things? I guess we need to get one now. Oh, they've upgraded. I guess we need to upgrade. It's not a modern thing. It's been going on for centuries. Our whole, like, capitalism, the whole economy that we live in is driven by greed. This is widely recognized by economists. And I'm not saying it's that we should be socialists. It's just a recognition that capitalism is driven by greed. And Qohelet's looking around and seeing that his economy was also driven by greed. There's nothing new under the sun. We work harder and we get more because we want more and we're never satisfied. And it's not good, right? Like, he remarks, it's interesting in chapter 4, that a handful of quietness is better than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. That's verse 6. And then he says this in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This is one of the places, once again, where Ecclesiastes just sounds so modern, because this just brings to mind pictures of busy executives in big cities working harder to get more and more and more, never satisfied, never having enough, never slowing down long enough to say, what's the point? Down in chapter 5, Qohelet reflects on this whole idea when in verse 10 he says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. More is never enough. It's absurd to love money because you're never going to have enough to be satisfied. If you love money, you're never going to get to a spot where you think, you know, I've got enough. Because the thing that you love is always more, more, more. Verse 11 tells us that as goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has his owner but to see them with his eyes? Here's the idea here. When you get more, you need more. As goods increase, they increase who eat them. So the idea, if you think if you're running a farm operation, if you have a whole lot of excellent harvests, well, now you need to expand your operation. And now you're paying other people to help deal with this abundant crop that you're dealing with. Even if you just are not running a business, just think of the fact that as you buy more stuff, you need space for that stuff. You get the ride-on lawnmower, now you need to build the shed to store the ride-on lawnmower. And then as it breaks down, you're paying someone else to fix it, unless you can do that yourself. And you need insurance for your stuff. And as your business grows, you need to pay more staff. More requires more. That's what he's getting at here. And it doesn't satisfy. Verse 12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So does he mean literally that you can't sleep because of indigestion from all the rich food in an era before Pepto-Bismol? Or is it that the rich person has all this stuff on his mind, all the issues that he's dealing with all of his business and investments, and it's causing him stress and he can't sleep? It's hard to know for sure what he means, but the idea is that more is often less, because more requires more. This is the law of diminishing returns, right? The more stuff we get, the more our stuff takes from us. And so we keep on needing more just to keep up. All of our accomplishments, all of our accumulations under the sun are mere breath, because more is never enough. Fourth and finally, work is vain, because nothing lasting is ever accomplished by our work. We can't accomplish anything lasting with our work. Whatever your job is, the effects of your work are not going to last. You build something, in a few years, it's going to need to be torn down or fixed up. You clean something, it's going to get dirty again. That's the point of this famous passage in chapter 3. One of the most famous passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, turned into a famous song sung by the birds. For everything there is a season, this is how chapter 3 opens up, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. I'm going to be honest, these verses have always really puzzled me. Like, isn't that kind of obvious? There's just different times to do different things. Cool song, though. I've never really understood what's going on here. But in my study recently, I was helped to see the connection between these verses and the verse that comes right after it. What gain has the worker from his toil? See, that's the point. The point is that whatever you do, it's eventually going to be undone. There's no permanent season. There's a time for everything. So whatever you do, there's going to come another season where whatever you just did is going to be undone. Everyone who gets born is going to die. Everything that gets planted will eventually get plucked up. Things that get built up will get broken down, and vice versa. If you're weeping, it won't be long till you're laughing. If you're laughing, it won't be long before you're weeping, because every experience is short-lived before the opposite experience has its time in the sun. That's the idea here. Which means that nothing ever lasts. War never lasts, but neither does peace. That pile of stones you just piled up is going to be scattered again. That counter you just cleaned is going to be filled with dirty dishes again before long. The garage you just tidied is going to get messy again. The budget you just balanced is going to get off balance again. That person that you just helped is going to need help again. What gain has the worker from his toil? Nothing lasts. All of our work in this world is like shoveling in a snowstorm. Just temporary little ways of staying ahead of the inevitable, and nothing lasts. And down in verse 10 to 15 of chapter 3, he continues to expand on this idea. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So there's seasons of beauty. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Notice what he's saying so far. We're busy. We're aching for eternity, but we can't see the big story. We've got this unsatisfied longing for eternity, which we looked at last week. Then in verse 12 to 13, he says once again, well, there's nothing better to do than enjoy your work. It's the best we've got. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. See the difference? Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks that which has been driven away. In other words, here's what he's saying here. Our work doesn't make a difference. It accomplishes nothing lasting. God is the only one who can accomplish something lasting. Whatever we do has already been done. We try and drive something away, God's going to seek it. Nothing lasts. And that's why, once again, verse 22, Kohelet says, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? We can't see what's coming. We have no idea whether what we're doing is going to make a lasting difference or not, and it probably won't, is what he's told us. So just enjoy your work while it lasts. The greatest example of how our work is so temporary, how it doesn't accomplish anything lasting, is that when our life is over, we all die and we don't take any of our work with us. People say all kinds of nice but untrue things at funerals. We pretend that all of our accomplishments mean something, but Kohelet knows that whether you've made great changes or not, whether you've improved people's lives or not, whether you were lazy or hardworking, we're all going to die with nothing, just like we were born. Chapter 5, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And by the way, this is true not just for the guy who lost everything in a bad venture, but this is true for everybody. Nobody takes stuff with them when they die. This also is a grievous evil. Verse 16, just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? It's been said, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. No one goes off to the cemetery with all their stuff behind them. And even if you could put it in the dirt on top of them, it's just going to rot there. Everything that we work for and accomplish in this life is like Monopoly money. You know what it's like to play Monopoly? Remember the first time you played it when you were younger? And, oh my goodness, I have all this money. And then at the end of the game, it goes back in the box. The box goes on the shelf and it means nothing, except maybe you're upset with your sister for the rest of the day. But for us in this life, nothing that we work for and gain here matters when this life is over. It's all just a puff of breath. Every payday, every tax return, every garage sale, every pension check, every acre harvested, every savings account, every stock and bond, every title deed, it's all just a puff of breath. Work and all that it accomplishes is vanity. But we have no choice but to work. Because according to Kohelet, whatever we can do in this life, as miserable as it is it's better than what's coming afterward. And that's why in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, like whatever you can do, do it with your might. Some translations say all your might. So if you can find anything to do, just work hard at it, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol's the place of the dead. At this point in history, in the Old Testament, it's this shadowy place where souls lived on in dreary forgetfulness. There's no work there. There's no thought there. People aren't hanging around having a good time. So however vain your work is, you might as well give yourself to it. Enjoy the puff of vapor while you can. No wonder Qohelet said, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun." What's the point? And friends, this is where so much of our world today lives. This is where they live. Working for the weekend, working to retire, working to climb up some invisible ladder, getting more so that they can get more, driven by envy, trying to impress people, running on the hamster wheel, and it's all going to go poof, and they've got nothing but a bleak and a hopeless eternity ahead of them. I was thinking about our context here in Western Canada, and I know there's diversity here, but in general, Western Canada is full of conservative people who place a really high value on working for what you want in life. And Ecclesiastes just pops that bubble and gives us a little golf clap and says, "Yeah, good for you. Bunch of vapor that you just worked for. That's great." Vapor is the best that this world can give us. It was the best that we had until one day when everything changed. One day when a Jewish rabbi lay dead, his life work seemingly gone up in vapor, just like everybody else's had. And then he took a breath, and then he got up. And then he walked out. And suddenly, at that moment in history, death no longer had the final word. Jesus is alive, never more to die. And he has promised to share his eternal life with all who believe in him. His resurrection means that we too will be resurrected when we belong to him. And because of that, everything has changed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you've got your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, early on in the New Testament. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. This is a chapter that is all about the resurrection of Jesus, and not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of you. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of your resurrection if you are in Christ. And because of that, everything has changed. Paul understands very, very, very well how hopeless things are without the resurrection, not just Jesus's resurrection, but your resurrection. Verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? He's actually quoting from Isaiah, but it's the same group of words from the same kind of core idea that if there's no resurrection from the dead, if you are not going to rise again, if a grave in a cemetery is your final destination, then we're stuck in Ecclesiastes. But jump back to verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And then he tells us this, and it's a section that I got to just read in its entirety, starting in verse 50. Follow along with me. "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, Kohelet was not wrong. He just couldn't see the whole story from where he stood. He couldn't see what was coming. He had no idea what was coming, how resurrection hope was going to break into our story and rescue us from the dreary meaninglessness of life under the sun. But life has come. And our story has changed. And should it surprise us that after saying what he just said in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is risen, and if you are one of his, then so shall you. Should it surprise us that Paul tells us next what we're supposed to do in the meantime as we wait for our resurrection? And what does he tell us to do? He tells us to work. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, you're not stuck in Ecclesiastes if you're in the Lord. Your labor is not meaningless breath and vanity in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your work is not in vain. Jesus has broken you out of the under-the-sun prison and has made your work in the Lord to be more than just mere breath. So what is your work in the Lord? Well, it's everything that the Lord has given us to do. That can actually include your jobs, because Jesus transforms everything. And in the New Testament, we see people being told to go about their daily jobs, but work for Jesus and not just for your boss. You're serving the Lord, and he's going to reward you, we read. Our work in the Lord includes all our service to our family, to our church, all the good works that God has prepared for us to do. As we work in the Lord, it's not in vain, because our accomplishments are not just going to be left to others. Because as we work in the Lord, instead of storing up treasures on earth, we get to store up treasures in heaven. And we get to leave spiritual legacies that will impact the eternities of people for generations. As we work in the Lord, our labor isn't just painful and never ending. We can rest in Christ and look forward to eternal Sabbath. As we work in the Lord, we can be satisfied with what we have. We can be content with little, and we can look forward to being fully satisfied in the riches of the age to come. As we work in the Lord, we know that our work here is not where it all ends and what it's all about, but our work here is simply an internship for the meaningful work that we will get to enjoy forever in eternity. Because in the end, what we're working for is not anything here on earth. We're not working for a big RRSP. We're not working for an early retirement. We're not working for our dream property. We're not working for years of not work as much as we can. We are working to hear our Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So friends, I have no further encouragement for you this morning than just what we see here in 1 Corinthians 58. This week, God has prepared good works for you to do if you know the Lord. That work might include sitting in a chair and praying for your grandkids or the kids that show up at Faith Night on Tuesday. That work might include calling up a friend, spending time across a coffee table as you listen to and encourage them. That work might include going out the door to use your body or your brain in hard labor. That work might mean changing diapers or preparing lunch for ungrateful toddlers who are going to spill half of it on the floor. That work might mean sitting down to learn and study things that don't really seem like they're what you want to be doing, but you know it's important. This work might be raking your neighbor's yard. It might be cleaning your room. Brothers and sisters, do this work for the Lord, in His strength, in His presence, and know that as we work in the Lord, it's not in vain. There is eternal value behind the things that we do here. As we work in the Lord this week, we are planting seeds that will burst into life in the age to come. When you come bursting up out of your grave, the fruit of your labors will go with you. And great will the reward be for those who have labored in the Lord. Before Jesus rose again, He died. Before our work could be set free from futility, Jesus had to take onto Himself the curse for our sin and drain it dry. And so as we eat and drink here this morning, in just a moment, we remember our suffering Savior and the price that He paid to liberate us from futility. We praise Him that because He suffocated and bled on a cross, we're not stuck in the book of Ecclesiastes anymore. And we proclaim His death until He comes to bring a kingdom that we're so hungry for. And until then, by His ever-present grace, we can abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. So let's pray. Jesus, we want to see You so bad. Lord, we want to hear You say, "Well done." We want to receive an eternal inheritance for our reward. We want to see the treasures in heaven that You, by Your grace, by Your help, have been helping us to store up as we labor for eternal reward and not for earthly treasure. Lord, we want that so bad. And so I pray this morning You would help us, You would strengthen our faith, even as we eat and drink the bread and the cup, that You would strengthen our faith that this is coming, that far, far better things are ahead than anything that we can see here. Fill our hearts with joy that we have so much more than mere breath to look forward to. And help us, Lord, so strengthened to go and to work as we can with whatever strength You give us for Your well done. And I pray this, Jesus, in Your name, amen.